Thanks for joining us today at Renovatus, a church for liars, dreamers, and misfits. More information about Renovatus can be found at www.renovatuschurch.com.
Many thanks to the great Jacob Lewis in our church did that extraordinary video. And how about the acting debut of Chris Harrison? Something should be said about that. That's a lot of multitasking, people. He acts, he sings, he plays everything. I would love your help this week, actually. We're hoping that little trailer will be a great tool to get this book in people's hands, this message we so deeply believe in. So we'll have that through all of our social media outlets this week. Would love it if you would help spread that online, and we'll get that on out to you. I want to ask you to go ahead and turn your Bibles, if you would. We're going to look at three passages in the next few moments: Luke 17, Romans 8, and Revelation 21. Luke 17, Romans 8, and Revelation 21. I feel the need to pray one more time before we press on in. I've had a great sense of weight on me these last few days, in that way that for me marks that I have a real word from the Lord. And you know, I mean, I always want to try to speak whatever I feel like God places on my heart, and there are a lot of different ways that can look, but there's some times in particular where that comes with a really heavy burden, and often it'll feel like there's several days of just my guts sort of churning, and I never know exactly what that means until there's a particular moment where the Lord seems to kind of unveil some things. And it's been like that the last few days. What I have today are some big ideas, but at the same time, I think they're really simple ideas. So here's what I want us to pray for, and I want you to help me pray for. I feel like for this message to be everything the Lord would want it to be, it needs a lot of precision, needs a lot of clarity, and I really think it's going to require some work on your behalf. So if you could help me out by dialing in, like, first moment of this message, being super attentive, because I do want to challenge you some. Are you ready to jump right in? Can we actually do that, like, right out of the gate? So don't wait till after we explain a text and like 20 minutes in if I tell an interesting story. Like dial in now. Really think the Lord has some things for you. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your presence, and I'm just so mindful right now that this is the kind of message. No message works unless you anoint and you speak, but this one in particular just feels like it goes nowhere if there is not a spirit of revelation and understanding that accompanies it, where your spirit becomes our teacher. And Lord, I just pray now for a kind of precision and clarity, not only in the speaking, but in the hearing, so that we would accurately discern what you're saying. If there's some waters that need to be troubled, that you would trouble them. And if there's some other waters that needs to be calmed, that you would calm them. But we just want to receive from you, learn from you. We want to be instructed by you in the depths of who we are, Lord. So we just invite you now by your Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to unlock things for us that we know are too deep and too mysterious and too high. And yet, you are so good to whisper into the ears of your sons and daughters your intentions, your heart, your passion for our future and for the future of the creation. Reveal something of that to us now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen. I had planned long before this week started to have my attention on Boston this week, because those of you who know me know that I'm a big fan of the Boston Celtics. I especially love these Boston Celtics. I love Kevin Garnett. I have a Kevin Garnett jersey, which I wore a lot when I was writing Prototype. In fact, on the home stretch, I tried to wear it every day without washing it. I felt like I got into a rhythm, and ultimately I was being overpowered by that jersey. And it did have to be washed, but it's kind of my lucky jersey. Kevin, it's weird, I know, for a pastor to be a big fan of Kevin Garnett, because he's like the NBA player you most don't want to meet in a street fight. Pastor Ted and I often say, when he's going down the court, it looks like, if you're watching his lips, it just looks like he's just saying the F word, like, repeatedly over and over. Like, that's all he's saying. I mean, he just scowls. All reasons that I love Kevin Garnett. A lot of grit there. I love Paul Pierce. I knew this might be their last run together into the playoffs. Our star point guard, Rajon Rondo, has been injured. That's very sad, but they put up a valiant effort. I knew round one was starting with the Knicks, and I was excited. Like, all my attention and focus was going to be on Boston this week regardless. Certainly had no idea what was going to be coming and how the attention not only of our nation but of our world has been on Boston this week in such a different way. I've had this sense in the last few months that we get into a rhythm, and this happens over and over again right now, where for a few weeks it'll feel like we kind of settle down, and right about the time that things start to feel comfortable, something else often awful will happen, whether it be the shootings in Newtown a few months ago to something like this incredibly odd experience this week where the Boston Marathon becomes a scene of horror and terror, and for days this great city is under siege. There's so much that seems to be happening there, and I had this sense for a few days that the Lord really was giving me some things to speak into this season that are very relevant to where we are. It all kind of culminated for me Thursday night. I was praying with our intercessory prayer team. If you've never been with them, you should come out on a Thursday night at 6:30. Pastor Teresa Davis leads that ministry. It's beautiful. And they graciously had offered to spend some time just to pray over me and with me. It was a really, really sweet time. And it was like in that moment as we were praying, this is how oftentimes messages will happen for me. Things will kind of churn and I just feel sort of upended. And then comes this one moment where I just see it. And I felt like specifically in the first few minutes of our prayer time, all of a sudden, I felt like somehow I just saw the text that I'm about to present to you. And I saw how and where they go together. And something that's going to take me 40 or 45 minutes to explain, I felt like it was all there in about 30 seconds. And it seemed to be just confirmed over and over again through different interactions this week. All to say, I really do believe this is a word from the Lord in a very specific way, in a very particular way for us right now. So with that in mind, look at Luke 17 first. Verses 20 and 21, Jesus here is asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. That's the question. When will the kingdom of God come? Jesus answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.'" I didn't comment on this in the first service, but I think that's really interesting. The kingdom of God does not come through observation. You can be looking around, you can look at the world around you with eyes wide open and miss it. You can be paying careful attention and not see the kingdom of God. It doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, "See here or see there." And listen to this. "For indeed," Jesus says, "the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. Now, depending on what translation you have, rough survey, about half the translations I looked at will say the kingdom of God is in your midst, and about half will say the kingdom of God is in you. Even the ones that will translate the kingdom of God is in your midst will have a footnote that says, some translations say, the kingdom of God is within you. I think this is a both and, not an either or. I think there is a way in which, while Jesus is on the earth preaching and teaching, certainly the kingdom of God is in the midst of wherever people are gathered with Jesus. But I think there's also something that rings very true about this idea that the kingdom of God is also within you. The kingdom of God is within us. We are taught the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So there is a way that the kingdom is not yet fully revealed. And yet, wherever people acknowledge the lordship of Jesus, love Jesus, worship Jesus, walk with Jesus, there is a way that already the kingdom of God is present within them, and they bring the kingdom of God wherever they go. The question was, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Jesus says, not going to come through observation, not going to be the kind of thing where people say, "Hey, look, there's the kingdom." Why? Because the kingdom of God is already within you, even though it's not visible through natural eyes. Now, keep that in mind as we go back to Romans 8, 18 through 25. Never would have dreamed this would essentially be a series on Romans 8, 18 through 25, but these things take on a life of their own. And I want you to really think about this text in light of what we just read. Paul says in verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us." Here's the key verse. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God." That's what the creation is waiting for. We talk a lot in church about waiting for the second coming of Jesus. I think there's something really valid about that. I'll say more in the next few minutes. But note, Romans 8 does not talk about the world waiting for the return of Jesus. Romans 8 talks about how the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. What is the world waiting for? The world is waiting for the kingdom of God that is within you to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope, another key word in this text, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It doesn't talk about the creation waiting for the second coming of Jesus. It talks about the creation waiting for the revealing of the children of God so that the world will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope you were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Wow. I love how the Holy Spirit does this because I feel utterly silly. I did not see this before. So in Luke, Jesus says the kingdom of God will not come through observation. You can't see it. Nobody will say, see here, look there. You won't be able to see the kingdom through observation. Paul says hope that is seen is not hope at all. If you can see it, it would not be hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The connection here is that what the world is hoping and groaning for, what we're hoping and longing and groaning and aching for, is for the transformation, as we've talked about in the last few weeks, the resurrection of our bodies, where all of a sudden the glory that is already within us, the kingdom that is already within us, will be revealed very openly to the world. At the risk of over-communicating a thing, I want to say it one more time. It does not talk about the creation waiting for the second coming of Jesus, but the creation waiting for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. So the kingdom is inside of us. That kingdom that cannot be seen through observation will finally be made, will be made known and will be made manifest. That's what Romans 8, 18 through 25 is about. Here's the curveball. Go to Revelation 21. And it's going to feel like I'm shifting gears, but I'm not. I want to contend this morning that surprisingly, the description that we get in Revelation 21 when it talks about the new Jerusalem, the city of God coming down, is not a different thing than what we just read about in Romans 8, 18 through 25. Read this with me. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." In Hebrew tradition, the sea is always representative of chaos, of disorder, of confusion, of evil. For example, in Daniel's visions, the monsters come up out of the sea. So the point here is not that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no beach. So don't be bummed out about that. Oh, I really like the beach. No, that's not the point, is that Jesus doesn't like the waves. He created all of that. Presumably, he restores all of that too. But there will be no more sea. There's no more chaos. There's no more evil lurking under the surface that could jump out at any time. That's what that's about. And I saw, verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is finally realized here. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. But watch this language. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I'll raise the question here already. Isn't that an interesting way to describe a city? Is that it's called a bride being adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. For the sake of time, let's skip to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, here's the key verse, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in the spirit, he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. John gets a very personal revelation of this here. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I want to contend with you this morning that when John sees this revelation of the new city, the new Jerusalem coming down, it is not just a city that he sees. It is not just a place that he sees. And for as much as it can be intoxicating to talk about the physical details of the place, that's always really interesting to do. We like to talk about jasper and crystal and all of these rare jewels and etc. But I would contend that what you get in Revelation 21 is not primarily a place at all. It's not about some weird geographic anomaly where a physical city drops out of. I think that's really secondary here. Here's why. Number one, notice the repetition of the number 12. 12 always is very connected to like the completion of what God is doing amidst the people. There were 12 tribes of Israel, right? There were 12 apostles. Those are the specific references that are given here. The number 12 reminds us consistently that God is completing what he started. For the story that started all the way back in ancient Israel with the 12 tribes that moved through to now where there's 12 apostles, and now through them the gospel is being preached to the nations. The people of God are being regathered. But here's the thing that I think most kind of brings this home. Earlier on, the text said this holy city, this New Jerusalem, is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And finally, John will say later, he hears the voice that says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, this is not a trick question, and I don't want it to be a rhetorical question. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. Are you sure? Are you convinced? I am. I think you're right. Seems a little squeamish right now. The bride of Christ is the church. The bride of Christ is me and you. Whether or not you're male or female, if you're in Christ, you're a part of the bride of Christ. That's consistent throughout the scripture. It would be weird to think that Jesus has had a 2,000 love affair with architecture. He just really loves jewels. His bride is made of crystal. His bride is made of exotic elements. Jesus just really likes precious stones. That's the point. He's basically a rock collector. And now what you have in Revelation 21 is that he finally gets to marry the beautiful objects. That's clearly not the point. Remember when Jesus taught the disciples that whenever two or three gather in his name, that he would be present amidst them? And now in Revelation 21, we've come to that time and place in history where, behold, the dwelling of God is with humans. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. What's the point? That where the presence of Jesus has been made known historically whenever two or three gather, now the presence of God is made known to the whole world through the people of God. This is not just about a place. This is about the people of God here. This is about the people of God who already have the kingdom of God within us individually, finally being gathered together as one, and God completes the work that he started. What you get in Revelation 21 is not different than what Paul's talking about in Romans 8, 18 through 25. This is the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God. This is the kingdom that is inside of us, finally being revealed publicly once and for all to the whole world. That's what happens in Revelation 21. It's not about geography. It's not so much about a place coming down, but about the people of God being revealed. The people of God are finally revealed and all they're going. Now I don't want to beat a thing to death. Here's the point. I am convinced now more than ever before, I believe in the second coming of Jesus. I'll say a little bit more about that in the next few minutes. But what you get consistently throughout the scripture is not just this idea of the church waiting at the bus stop for Jesus. What you get is the idea of the world waiting for the glory of God and the kingdom of God that is within us to be finally revealed. That's what you get over and over and over again. Here's what I'm coming to increasingly believe. There are some things about this world that are so broken, that are so painful, that are so distorted. It will take a physical visitation of God Himself to set some of those things right. But here's what I also believe. I'm convinced now, like never before, there is a huge role that we as the people of God play in bringing all of this about. There is a huge role. Not this idea that all we're doing right now is biding our time and hoping to get some souls saved so that they can go fly away on the good old gospel ship to be with Jesus. We're preparing the way for the arrival of the King. We are, within our own communities, within our own families, within our own places of work, creating outposts where the kingdom becomes visible, so that people can already see something of the rule and reign of God that's coming. What's happening on a global scale, when God dwells among mortals in Revelation 21, already happens whenever two or three are gathered together in His name. So there's a real connection between what's happening right here, right now, and what's going to happen here. I am convinced that much of what Jesus wants to do in the days to come, much of how God is going to restore and renew the world, yes, there's some things that only God can make right, but I really believe this. He will make a lot of it right through His people. He will make a lot of it right through us. It's not this idea that we're just sitting around waiting for Jesus to do all the lifting. Of course, He works through us. Of course, it's His work, it's His Spirit, it's His power. But we have a role to play here. Here's the point for me, especially in a week like this one. For years now, and I've grown up in this, the posture of most Christians about the world is essentially, man, it's so bad and so dark out there, I just can't wait to get on the next train out. And so when horrible things happen in the world, like the things that have happened in this last week, it's very difficult to differentiate our response from anybody else's response. Because basically we're the ones who say, like everyone else, boy, the world just really sucks, don't you think? Yeah. And then the next thing, and I've heard this so often from Christians, I'm so glad that this old world is not my home. I'm just glad I'm just a stranger passing through. Glad this doesn't have anything to do with me. Glad that before things get too bad and before the persecution or oppression or terror or whatever gets too out of hand, that somehow I'm going to be snatched out of all of this. Here's what scares me to death about that right now. If in fact God's people, the church, are the hope of the world, the kingdom of God is within us, and the world is groaning and sighing for the day in which the sons and daughters of God are revealed. We're the ones who have hope inside of us. We're the ones who believe, theoretically, that God is going to restore the creation that is the way that was described in Romans 8. What happens when the people who are supposed to be the hope of the world no longer have hope for the world? And the only hope that we have is a selfish, narcissistic hope of escaping the world that God has given us stewardship over. God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the things of the earth. Where the story ends is with us ruling and reigning with Jesus. The point of that is not that we're dominant and we're trying to, you know, enslave all the non-Christians or whatever. That's not the point. The point is that creation is our responsibility. The world is our responsibility. It's silly, this idea that anything good that happens for the creation to be restored, God's supposed to do all of that, and we sit around and watch, hoping for the day in which Jesus comes to the bus stop and takes all of us away. How different that is from what we get in a text like this. Here's my concern. I really believe that God has given His sons and daughters a hope that the world does not know, a hope that is not for our escape, but a hope that is for the renewal of the creation, the restoration of the creation. That hope lives inside of us. But when the people of God no longer have hope for the world, and we start giving up on people and places that God has not given up on, so that's the trouble. We give up on people and places where God has not done. God's intention is to do whatever it takes to restore the creation. God is not done, but we decide that we're done, and that the best thing we can do is somehow just bide our time until Jesus comes to return to snatch us up out of the mess. What does it mean for the world when the people who've been charged with the responsibility of bearing the hope of creation restored no longer have real tangible hope for the people and places around them? We give up on things that God has not given up on. Here's what I find happening. These days in particular, there is this sense for me that as bad things happen and as difficult and dark times come, we join the voice of the commentators all around us, and that we also become those who sit around talking about how horrible it all is. Is it that terrible? Man, yes, that is terrible. I'm so glad one day I get to go to heaven. I'm so glad Jesus is going to take me up out of the mess. But essentially, we join the commentators. When it comes right down to it, I think in many cases, we not only join the commentators, we join the accusers. We, like Satan, who's called the accuser of the brethren, become accusers of the world. Look at all these evil people. Look at all this wickedness. Can you believe that people say things like that? Can you believe that people will do things like that? It's still so interesting to me that when people talk about being conformed to the image of Jesus, they almost never bring up the primary office of Jesus, which is as advocate and intercessor, the one who pleads the case of the world. That's who Jesus is. And that's what becoming Christ-like means. Not about becoming quieter. It's going to be meek and quiet. But that we become advocates and intercessors. We see good in people that no one else sees good in. Not because we see some kind of intrinsic good within them, but we see God's future in them. We see people in places that are broken and devastated, and we are able to see God's future for those people. We are able to see the restoration that's coming to those places. We're able to see things that no one else is able to see. Theoretically. What I thought so much about this week, and I'll explain this term more in just a minute, but I just really believe that today we're in a moment right now where the world desperately needs prophets. And the church isn't producing. I know I'm speaking over generalizations. I'm not talking about everybody. You know what I mean. The church, by and large, is not producing prophets. We're producing commentators. And our commentary is no different from anyone else's commentary. It doesn't take revelation from God to know things are dark outside right now. Oh, really? You must have really heard from the Holy Spirit on that. World's a difficult place. Man, that's prophetic. That's awesome. Where do you get this stuff? A lot of bad things happen in the world, you think? Man, there's child molestation, and there's rape, and there's murder, and there's earthquakes, and famine, and there's terrorism. All of that's really bad. Congratulations on having such keen insight. We end up becoming these people who only have commentary on the world as it already is, because we've lost the capacity to see the world for what it can yet become. That's what prophecy is all about. Not seeing the world for what it is. Anybody can do that. You don't even need to be a Christian to see the world for what it is. A lot of this is conspicuous. The fact that the world in many ways, in many places, in many circumstances, is a dark, hard, difficult place is accessible to any human being right now. But it would take people of God who have a vision of the world that does not come from within themselves, that does not originate from their own hearts and minds, to be able to see the same mess and yet to see something different. That's what the day right now is demanding from us. And yet we continue to be commentators instead of prophets. When I talk about prophets here, I'm not talking about special office. I'll say more about that in a couple moments. Pastor Teddy and I went to go see the Bobcats play the other night. Always a riveting experience. I love our Charlotte Bobcats. I think we won 18 games this season. 19, I think, maybe count the other night. They were playing the Cleveland Cavs. And we had this fascinating conversation. Between conversations with Pastor Teddy and my good friend Chris Green, it is so weird to me right now the intersections between things the Lord's been speaking to me and speaking to them. So we had this incredible conversation. And Pastor Teddy, who leads, Teddy and Crystal lead our community life groups here. They lead Dust, our college young adult ministry, Tuesday nights at 7 o'clock. They have a service that you should check out here. It's really, really wonderful. And I asked Teddy about how things went the night before. It was Wednesday. I have a service last night. And Teddy began to tell me about how he was preaching, how he just felt like he kind of lost his mind. In language that I understand, I feel like when I do this, I kind of lose my mind. How he was like beside himself. And I wrote this down because I want to make sure I got exactly right. He really felt like the Lord pressed on him this question. And the way he described it, he said in the same hopeful, broken tone that he imagined God used in the garden when he asked, "Who told you you were naked?" He asked that night, "Who told you it has to get worse before it gets better?" And he told me that after he asked that, he had to keep asking that. Where three or four times, just slowly, just pausing. "Who told you that things have to get worse before they get better?" Because that seems to be the expectation, especially among the people of God, is that everything has to get worse before it gets better. Now, I don't have time to do everything with that idea that I would like to do. Do not get me wrong. Scripture does talk about dark days that will come. I would like to have time to explain to you some distinctions that in the teachings of Jesus, I really believe that a lot of things that are interpreted to be about his second coming are not about the second coming, but about the way that Jesus is vindicated after his death and resurrection, as well as the destruction of the temple. I think that happens a lot during the prophecies of Jesus. Paul and others will talk about the second coming of Jesus, and that's kind of a different thing. I wish I had time to do all that. Let me just say this much for right now. I think in some cases, we may have been terribly wrong to always assume that everything has to get worse before it gets better. To always assume that the world is so fundamentally hopeless that there's nothing we can do. That's the thing that saddens me the most, is that people think this way because they think that's how Scripture has taught them to think. The Scripture that talks about the renewal and restoration of the creation that's yet to come, and these are the people who sit around saying, well, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. It's only going to get worse. What are you going to do, right? That becomes our heart and disposition to the world. Please hear me here. I'm not talking about being more optimistic about the world. Let's look at the world as a glass that's half full instead of half empty. Optimism will not last during a week like this one. If all we have is a childish, naive optimism that the world is somehow automatically going to get better because of, progression in science and technology, or we're getting smarter or whatever, that there is no hope in that. There is no hope in naive optimism. Neither, though, does God call us to become the kinds of people who bury our heads in the sand and pretend that horrible things are not happening around us. Here's what I believe God calls us to be. God calls us to become the kinds of people who are able to look the terror and the evil and the injustice and the fear and the intimidation and the tragedy and the suffering in any and all forms. We look it eyeball to eyeball, and yet we still walk in hope. We don't downplay how hard it is, but we have real hope. Not hope that people will automatically become more enlightened as time goes forward. Our hope is not in the people around us. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in God. Our hope is in the work that He's promised to do in restoring and renewing the creation. But here's the thing. I really believe that that work that He wants to do to restore and to renew largely does happen through us. It's the work of His Spirit, but it happens in and through us. I don't want to be redundant, but I need to make sure this is really clear. If the kingdom of God is within us and the world is waiting for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God, they're waiting to see that kingdom that is inside of us. If that's what Revelation 21 is about, is God finally shows off His people in full glory. He finally shows us off for who we are and what we're intended to be. If the world is waiting on us and all we're doing is sitting at the bus stop waiting for Jesus to come and take us out of the mess, what does that mean for the world? When the people who've been given God's hope lose heart. When the people who have been charged with carrying the hope of God in the world really don't believe that they can make a difference, really don't believe they can make a change. That we are passively sitting back and... I don't think I was this clear before. That's the thing I'd really like to attack. There are so many theological systems that we have constructed to justify passively watching whatever happens in the world with this sense that we don't have anything to do with any of that. We can't change it. We can't redirect it. Oh, that stuff's just up to God. Do you not understand how much power is in you when the kingdom of God is inside of you? And the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is inside of you. If the kingdom's within you, and the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, how on earth can it ever be right for the people of God sitting around saying, "Oh, shucks, Bill, I just don't know. It sure is horrible out there. Probably just going to get worse. Let's stockpile green beans and stuff in the basement for when the armies of the Antichrist come," or whatever it is that people think, you know? Now, that's extreme, but people do this in moderate form all the time. There's this sense that we're just going to barely get by and hang on until Jesus fixes everything, which is really problematic if God's called you to do some of the fixing and wants to fix in and through you. I'm feeling so crazy right now. That's not hope. That's irresponsibility. That's not hope. That's recklessness. That's not understanding who you are in Christ or the good plans that God still has within the created order. Okay, this is so random. Hit me while I'm preaching the first service. Of course, part of what we're called to do, I'm going to talk about this in a second, is to preach and speak the word of God. But keep in mind, there are so many ways that this happened. Did you read a few weeks ago this story about how there is sort of a tentative, possible cure for AIDS? Right? At least on a test level, it's looking really good. There was this study. I was fascinated when I read that the lady, the scientist who discovered that, is a believer. And something about that just made my heart leap. What would it mean for someone who loves Jesus and who loves the world because they love Jesus to discover the cure for AIDS? And how would that be any less divine intervention than Jesus coming down and waving a magic wand and making it go away? Why would that be less a work of God's Spirit? You know what I'm saying? Than if it was God just blinked and it just happened. That's how God is working in the world. And God bless Matt Rogers. I have never read from a text message in a service, but I don't think Matt makes stuff up. And he sent this to me between services that the other day, after the bombing at the Boston Marathon, there was this picture of this man wearing a white hat who's pinching the artery closed, the man whose leg was blown off in Boston. He did an interview on NPR with Terry Gross. That man's a believer and has this really powerful story about how God had saved him years ago from committing suicide. Then you've got this terrible tragedy that happens, and this man, who a few years before was ready to take his own life, is now closing up the exposed artery of a man beside him who's just got his leg blown off. You want to know what it looks like for the kingdom of God to come to the world? That's what it looks like. That's what restoration looks like. How is God going to redeem the world? I will promise you this. While I believe what I said before, there are some things that only God physically is going to be able to do, I promise you that those kinds of moments have a huge role in the kingdom of God being established in the world. That's exactly what it looks like. That people who once had no hope are there with those who suffer and able to bring the hope that God has shed abroad in their own hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's how the world gets hope. But if we shutter ourselves in, if we isolate ourselves and we assume that this is all God's job, that we have nothing to do with it, I just really believe, let me see if I can find the hardest possible way to say this, because what I'm learning is a lot of people don't take me seriously because I'm nice and jolly, and then I have to say some things like with some real teeth and an edge sometimes for people to know what I mean. Like when people sit around as believers and all they do is talk about how horrible the world is and how much how bad it's all going to be, etc. I really believe that there's often a spirit there that feels like we're being these really prophetic people. We're just seeing all the sin, and that's what God sees, and we're just calling things like we are. It's just faithlessness. It's cowardice. That's all that is. That's not faith. That's cowardice. It takes real courage to see the world for as dark as it is and to still believe that God's not done. That takes courage. What passes as prophetic speech is nothing more than complaining and whining. And the word that I am thinking of is not complaining and whining for that activity. And yet it seems so sanctimonious. Whole sermons are preached. And folks say, boy, that preacher is really godly, isn't he? He's really anointed. How do you know? Because he's so disgusted with the world that God wants to redeem and restore. That's extra super duper holiness. Because he's so mad and upset about all the horror out there. I got news for you, friends. Everybody in the world right now is mad and upset. And being mad and upset in the name of Jesus is not going to set you apart from any of them. But to look at the world for what it is and to still have the hope of God inside of you and to look at people and places the world has given up on and to be able to say, I don't believe God is. I'm not authorized to give up. I'm trying to move on, but that's my whole point. We're not authorized to give up. We're not allowed to lose heart. We're not allowed to stop being hopeful. Other people have that right. We don't. If the kingdom of God is within us and one day is going to be revealed to the world, we do not get permission to not hope. The other thing I want to give you, and this is going to sound, I'm afraid it's going to sound small or weird or strange. I got to admit, especially in a series that's theoretically about life after life, I never would have dreamed I would be talking about these things, really in any context. But I feel like the Lord keeps bringing me back to this, that not only has he charged us to live in hope, we along with the creation are hoping for the restoration yet to come. I really keep coming to this. I really believe the Lord is calling us to speak in hope. And that sounds so insignificant, to speak in hope. All throughout Scripture, from Genesis 1 forward, we see that there is tremendous creative power in the Word of God. God calls the creation into existence by his Word. John 1 and the Gospel of John will make us clear that Jesus himself is part of that creation that calls worlds into existence, the power of the Word of God. And yet, I'll be honest with you, I have been so turned off for so many years by how people use that teaching. Because I hear people talk about the power that God has put in the tongue. And I hear people talk about the power in our words. And they turn it into like a carnival magic show. You know what I'm saying? It becomes this kind of thing where like, and I don't know if you've known people like this. I've certainly known them. People who, if they have a cold, can't say that they have a cold because they're not speaking in faith. It's a negative confession to say you have the flu. It's a negative confession to say you have diarrhea. A Christian can't say that. Negative. Speak faith. Speak life. As if somehow there's merit in calling, in not being willing to call something bad, something bad. Power of our words. In extreme cases, that has even been contorted to mean there's creative power in the tongue, so all you got to do, you want a Rolex? Speak that Rolex into existence. Somebody just bore witness right there. I love it. Speak that Mercedes into your driveway. Just speak it. You can have it. This is a great sermon for people just to isolate clips from, you know what I'm saying? Where my Rolex? To speak it. I've gotten so disenfranchised with that I don't ever talk about this. And I really felt like somehow, as the Lord was pressing on me the need for us to be the people who still have hope in the midst of such dark times and difficult things, just how important it is that we speak in hope. Just how important, and this might make some of you squeamish, but work with me here, just how important it is that all of God's people understand the vocation we have in the world to be prophets. Not everybody is called to be a prophet in the sense that you're supposed to preach and teach, have some kind of an itinerant ministry, et cetera, et cetera. But I firmly believe this, that there is a way in which God wants to speak through all of his sons and daughters to prophesy, not just people who have some kind of a calling to vocational ministry. Look quickly at Acts 2, after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, and it is getting a little Pentecostal, I am warning you. Peter gets up. People assume they're drunk. Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Verse 15, indeed these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, that in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. I just want to make sure I don't misread that. I will pour out my spirit upon, help me out here. Okay, just want to make sure that was cool. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. They shall prophesy. What would it mean in a world that is so largely without hope right now for the sons and daughters of God that have the kingdom of God inside of them to really understand how God can use them when they begin to prophesy and speak the hope of the Lord into hopeless situations? I don't know if I've ever told this like this from a stage, but I think you need to get this. I understand that sometimes in the Old Testament you have some prophecies that are very negative, often in the sense of God wanting to bring those who are high and mighty down. That's often what happens. People oppress, in books like Amos and Isaiah, people are being oppressed. God is going to tear down the lofty, lift up those who've been lowly and oppressed and all that. But I always had this sense that the main function of prophecy was for God to point out everything that's wrong with me. So that when I would go to services, now some of y'all have never experienced this, but where the night speaker at the camp meeting or revival would have a ministry of calling people out and praying for them. You, sir, in the black shirt, you. And begin to like and to speak like some kind of a prophetic word. I would be scared to death. Especially about the time I hit puberty. Because I thought, I know the night evangelist knows what I've been thinking about. And now he's going to call it out before the whole church. This has lingered with me my whole life. You don't want to be around people who are prophetic, because they will get to see all your dirt and nastiness. And it's been so fascinating to me as I'm around people that operate in these simple gifts of listening to God and telling what they believe God says, how rare it is that that turns out to be something catastrophic or even negative. And whenever I'm really squeamish, I'm thinking, oh boy, here it comes. I know I haven't been good. This one's going to be a doozy. And I'm expecting the really harsh word of condemnation. It almost never happens. It almost always turns out to be something hopeful. It almost always turns out to be some way that God speaks into something in my life that feels lifeless and dead and gives me hope and expectation again that it could actually get better and that he still loves me and that he still has a good plan for me. I brace myself waiting for a country whooping, and yet over and over again, God speaks into my belovedness. God speaks into me being chosen and called. God speaks about his love for me that's never going to run out. And that always seems weird to me because that's not how we think, nor is it how we want to prophesy. Everybody wants to be a prophet because it's fun to point out everything that's wrong with everybody else. If that's prophecy, sign me up. I want to be that guy. I want to see everybody's dirty laundry, you know. And that's how somebody, but isn't that interesting that so often when the Lord speaks, what he wants to speak is actually going to be hope. And even when people are, and maybe especially when they're really bad places, he speaks something of hope. I'll come back around to that in a second, but here's what I really, really want you to see this morning. This is going to sound far-fetched, science fiction-y, hyper-charismatic, something or another. I'm not sure. I'm just telling you the best way I feel like the Lord is pressing it on me this morning. I really believe that when the sons and daughters of God speak prophetically, when we prophesy, when we speak the word of the Lord, we build bridges into God's future. Prophetic speech opens up new possibilities. Prophetic speech I'm not talking about creating Rolexes out of thin air, but prophetic speech takes us from where we are into the good future that God has. Prophetic speech enables people who can only see darkness and pain and desolation and even their own sin, and enables them to have hope for a future. That's what prophetic speech does. Note how often, even in the Old Testament, that prophecy involves people speaking things that, oh my, this is coming together in a way that is blowing my own mind right now. What, you remember where we started? Jesus said that the kingdom of God is not visible. You can't see the kingdom by observation. You can't look for it. Well, I need rational data and proof. That's unfortunate because you can't see it by observation. The Hubble telescope will not help you see the kingdom of God or the hope of God. You don't see it that way. And what you have happening all the way back through these prophecies, people are looking at the world and they are seeing things that cannot be seen through observation. They are seeing things not through careful study. They're seeing things through the eyes of the Spirit. So, for example, when Amos talks about justice rolling down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, it's in a time when the poor are being horribly oppressed and exploited that he gives this vision. I know I bring up Martin Luther King all the time, partly because I'm a black preacher incognito. No one understands. No one believes me. But when the revelation of the sons of God comes, then my true nature will, and true color will be revealed before all. And I can take this where I'd really like to take it in moments like this. The inner bishop will come out. I think I lost my train of thought. No. I bring up Martin Luther King a lot, though, for this reason. Almost no one ever thinks, well, not almost no one. Within popular culture, I feel like people so often misunderstand just how supernatural and prophetic that life and ministry was. But what was the prophetic ministry of Martin Luther King? What did prophecy look like for him? In a time when the world is unjust, and there is no equality, and there is no justice, and there is only fear and hatred and racism and all of that, he began to speak about things that had not yet come to pass as if they were real. I have a dream. And he talks about white children and black children being able to play. Well, that wasn't happening. That's not the world that was given. The things that he would prophesy about spoke of a future that even 50 or 60 years ago, no one could conceive could be around the corner. It was not moving in that direction. It did not seem that that much progress had been made since the Civil War. And Dr. King begins to speak about things that no one else has seen done or actually work as if it really could happen. Here, I think this is the right place for us to land. I want to show you one more scripture, and I hope the Lord will give me the grace here to really press this home. So I'm thinking these last few days about the power of prophecy, about the power not only of living in hope, but of speaking in hope. I really felt like the Lord gave me Ezekiel 37. I haven't looked at Ezekiel in ages, but Ezekiel 37. Let me give you the reminder one last time that I believe that there is a form of prophecy that is available for all sons and daughters, not people who have a special calling. This is what it looks like to speak the word of the Lord, and I think this will bring things around for us. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord. In the same way that John is shown the vision of the New Jerusalem. I'm about to lose my mind. By the Spirit of the Lord. He's brought out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. Now look at what he sees in the valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were dry. He said to me, I love this exchange, mortal, can these bones live? And Ezekiel gives an incredibly intelligent, astute answer. Oh, Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up. And listen to this. Our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord.
This is the very definition of prophecy.
I'd rather preach with a handheld right now anyway. Can y'all hear me? This is what prophecy is all about. Prophecy is not about commentating on things that are clear and conspicuous that everyone else can see. I cannot believe how awesome this part is right here. Anyone can look at the valley and say these bones are very dry. Ezekiel was not prophesying then. Anybody can say hope is lost. That doesn't require prophecy. Anybody can say these people are slain and cut off. That does not require prophecy. What only God's Spirit can do, what requires prophecy, is to see people in places that are dried up, dead, completely without hope, and to speak in such a way that the hope of God's future comes crashing into their present. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Anybody can call it like it is. But only God's people have the power. See, in the Old Testament, special people like Ezekiel do this. In the New Testament, Luke says that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, then therefore all sons and daughters have the power to prophesy. All sons and daughters. So all sons and daughters can sit around and make charts that speculate about the preacher, about the future, and about the coming economic, European, blah, 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 and the identity of the Antichrist. That's never been what prophecy is about. Those are board games, not prophecy. Those are crossword puzzles, not prophecy. It's largely speculation. It's a lot of mathematical calculation that oftentimes doesn't turn out to work, unfortunately. But what God's people are called and able to do, I literally just forgot. Not where I am in like my message. I forgot where I am like on the earth in just that moment, I think. Prophecy is to speak over dead, dry bones, future and hope that was not present before. And enabling the good, restoring power of God that will one day restore the whole creation to come into that moment. No, I'm trying not to drag this out. But there's no rational reason for hope. There's no reason to be hopeful about dead, dry bones. There's a reason hope is completely lost. Because naturally speaking, there really isn't any hope.
which is why it requires men and women of God who have got a vision that did not originate from them to be able to see the world for what it could be rather than what it already is. And to, yes, in a healthy, balanced way, I think I'm telling you this morning, to make new possibilities by their speech, to create hope and potential where there was not hope and potential through the words that they speak. Anybody in Christ Jesus can do that. Here's what I need you to hear. So often we have the experience when we do try to speak the hope of the Lord into someone else's life, it doesn't always produce an immediate result, right? How many times do we attempt to speak something of God's future and His good plans and His hope over someone and they don't really receive it? But I promise you, the word of the Lord never returns void. You speak in hope towards someone who is currently hopeless, and the moment will come somewhere, sometime, in some place where the Lord is going to activate that word inside of them and they will remember what you said. And if they make all the destructive wrong choices in the world, 30 years later, somewhere, sitting at a bar, like Chris Harrison in the video, they will remember something of what you said and of how you spoke into them. This is another reason why I think it's important that we understand that generally prophecy is about speaking hope into hopeless situations and not speaking things that will cause people to be less hopeful and more depressed and more overwhelmed and feel worse about themselves. It once again does not require the Holy Spirit to feel bad about yourself. We can do that most of the time pretty well ourselves. But we begin to speak the hope of the Lord. I feel like, oh, now I'm over time and I was trying, we're baptizing, it's going to be great. I have to say this much. I feel like this is one of the silliest things I've ever said in my ministry. One of the silliest things I've ever said. Like, if this is not true, if this is all stuff I'm making up, I'm really making a fool out of myself right now, and I really believe that. But right now, we're having so many conversations in our culture about how to curb all this violence. And just so you know, in terms of me personally, I am all for stricter gun control. I'm for those things. I am for more regulations. I am for more laws, personally. And yet, even as a person who's in favor of those things, I raise the question, do any of us honestly think that things like Newtown are not going to happen when we have longer waiting periods for handguns and more paperwork? Do we honestly believe that things like what happened in the Boston Marathon? You know how I know this is only going to work so far? Here's a prophetic word for you. The internet, you can sweep up all the weapons in the world and an 8-year-old can figure out how to make a bomb at their chemistry lab at school. You know what I'm saying? Like, the information is out there. And if people want to do destructive things, they will do destructive and violent things. So as much as I'm in favor of laws and that kind of thing, this is the silly thing that I really believe with all of my heart. The best defense, the best protection that the whole world has, not just us, but the world has, is for the people of God to understand their vocation, to walk in hope, and to speak hope into the lives of hopeless people. That's the best shot we have, is that the kid, and he was that kid who performed the massacre at Newtown, and these young men who caused a whole city to be under siege a few days ago in Boston, could have somewhere at some place at some time heard someone look them eyeball to eyeball and say, I believe in you. I believe God has a future for you. I believe God loves you in ways that you cannot fathom. And no matter where, I'm going to stick with you along this journey. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to continue to whisper those things in your ear. That's the best hope that the world has, is that the people of God who are called to be hope for the world and called to speak hope to the world take seriously their responsibility. Instead of clustering together talking about how horrible it all is. The thing that's so powerful about this, and this is where I want to land. I wish you could understand, because it sounds so big, especially when we're talking about MLK. Well, yes, wouldn't that be great if we could all be like MLK and speak a prophetic word to the nations and see God do those things? But that's where you misunderstand. You get to speak the hope of God into the places where you work. You get to speak the hope of God into your friends. And it is no small thing. That when the people around you, when you sense their hopelessness and their despair, when you begin to speak words of life and love and hope, that is a powerful, powerful thing. And you can do that wherever you are, whoever you are. It doesn't require special giftings. It doesn't require seminary. It doesn't require great training. It requires that you embrace the hope that God has already placed inside of you and have the courage to take the risk to speak those things. And that ultimately is the most complicated part, is what I just said, is that we are so comfortable with banter and small talk and chit chat. Hey, how you doing? You working hard or hardly working? Hardly working. Har, har, har. How's the weather? Man, I'm liking it, aren't you? This spring's feeling good. Yeah, it's a little chilly last night. Well, hope you have a good day. Like, that's the way we're most comfortable communicating. Because we so often are not aware of the power that God has placed inside of us as his sons and daughters to speak life and hope and blessing. And I'm telling you, you'll feel silly when you do it, but I really think this is what has the power to change nations right here, is when God's sons and daughters don't feel squeamish about directly, straightforwardly speaking words of hope in life into the people around them. Not pretentious to do that. And it doesn't take that much effort. It just requires yieldedness and submission to take the conversation in another direction. Hey, you know something? I just want you to know I love you. I really do. I love you. I really believe in you. I see God's hand on your life. Just for people to know that they're loved, that they're cared for, that they're remembered, that they're not forgotten, that they're thought about. Just for people to know that we're rooting for them. I know how lame this sounds, but that basic, even like, you're going to make it through this dark time. I believe in you. I'm going to stay beside you and be with you no matter what that looks like in the season ahead. You're not alone. I know you might feel lonely right now, but you're not alone. There's power in that. But it requires us, instead of simply being those who sit around looking at the dry bones and saying, oh my, is it that dry? Boy, are you hopeless. Boy, is that a deep, dark, awful world, that we have the courage to speak hope in the name of the Lord. And I believe that the more we walk in hope and the more that we speak hope, the more, like we see in Ezekiel, we create new possibilities for the future coming life and breath of God to come to people right where they are. Stand with me, please.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Renovatus Church. If God is using this ministry to impact your life, we'd love to hear your story. Email us at info@renovatuschurch.com. For more information about Renovatus, please visit us at www.renovatuschurch.com.